For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we read in John 7 that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Galilee is the north part. Judea is down in the south. Judea is the center of the government. That's where most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were now becoming enemies of Christ, were down there. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. This is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where they go out. They would go out and camp out in these sheds to remember what it was like when they were journeying in the Old Testament after they had been released from slavery down in Egypt. His brothers, therefore, Jesus' brothers. Yeah, he had three brothers. And he had three sisters. Or two or three, we're not sure, but plural. Sisters. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may behold your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything that's in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John adds, "For even not even his brothers were believing in him." So we have to read this as real, you know, sneering, you know, "Come on, Mr. Messiah." I was thinking about what it would have been like if one of my brothers had claimed to be the savior of the human race. He'd get some pretty rough handling, I can tell you, from us. And this is what he was getting here, even though his brothers were younger than him, right? Yes? Half-brothers. They didn't believe in him, so they're really just scoffing at him and trying to get him, you know, saying, "Come on, let's go down and show off all your wares, all your fancy stuff." This changed later on. After Jesus rose from the dead, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he came bopping in to the bros. Well, and they're like, "Ah!" And at that point, they realized that he was for real. And so one of his brothers, James, wrote our book of James in the New Testament. Another one, Jude, wrote the book of Jude. So those are both written by these brothers later when they became believers. At this point, they weren't believing. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time's not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So this concept, "your time is always opportune," he's basically, his retort is like, if you're going to kiss up to the world, tell them what they want to hear, be that what they want you to be, you can do that anytime. When you're doing what I'm doing, where I'm confronting the world with something they don't want to hear, they hate me for that. And so I have to be a little bit more cool and under the radar, because one of the things that Jesus refers to several times in the gospel is, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And he didn't want to precipitate. He knew that eventually they were going to kill him, but he didn't want it to happen too soon before he got his teaching ministry completed. Now, this is, though, interesting. Why does he have this message? Why does he feel the need to tell the world that their deeds are evil? Why is it always that the prophets and Jesus and just, you know, the apostles, everyone is always confronting people with, "your deeds are evil"? Theologians refer to this as the fact that you have to hear God's no before you can hear his yes, that there's an order that you have to follow here. First comes no, "you suck, your deeds are evil." And then you can hear yes. The reason is because humility has to precede faith. Unless we understand that I have true moral guilt standing before a holy God, who is absolute in his goodness and nothing like me, And that is creating a major problem, a distance between me and him. And ultimately, then I'm under his judgment for this. Until I appreciate that fact, I won't see the value of grace. I won't see what's the point of getting a free gift. You know, why do I need a gift from God? Why do I need to be forgiven by God? You have to basically understand that we're not talking about guilt feelings here, feeling guilty. We're talking about being really guilty, actually guilty before the judge of the universe. And so that's a necessary message. Well, he says, you guys go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. They went on ahead. Now you will notice in NIV and NASB, they have a footnote by this saying, I do not go up yet to this feast. Because he did go up to the feast. And they're trying to capture, and it's certain manuscripts have that, but it's probably a later edition. But the copyists are trying to capture the sense here of the present tense. I do not go up. Not saying I'm never going to go up. He's saying I don't go up now. Not yet. But we read when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then later he himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were in secret. So he's kind of slipping into the city. People were watching for him, we find. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. So, you know, he was already kind of a sensation. The miracles he had done and the controversy, the big fight that we read about when he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And people were really pissed. There was already word on the street that he had a contract out on him, that people wanted to kill him. And the people, of course, wanted to see more and they wanted to hear more. Some of them were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The government, it was dangerous to be associated and to be heard talking about Jesus. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, so this is a week-long thing, and he's come, he's waited three or four days to get there. Jesus went up into the temple and came out, started to teach. And the Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? He probably had the typical education for Hebrew boys, which was Hebrew school. It was a few years of studying the Old Testament, and they learned to either read or recite Old Testament scripture. So he had probably had that type of education. But when they say he's uneducated, not theologically educated like the rabbis were. And of course, Jesus didn't need that education at all, seeing as how he had written the Bible, tended to have some pretty good insight into it. Well, Jesus therefore answered him, and he says, first of all, it's not my teaching, but him who sent me. This is the Father's teaching. And he said that if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know of this teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak for myself. A very important verse, verse 17. I'd like to come back to that later. In 18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Both, and this is really the second time in this chapter that it's come up in by implication, is Jesus a self-promoting, you know, individuals. His brothers were basically saying, oh, you want to be publicly known, you should be down there showing what you can do, and they're mocking him in that way. And of course, and so here again in this one, you know, there's two options before speaking for myself. And he says, people like that are seeking their own glory. They're trying to glorify themselves. I'm not like that. I'm here on a mission. I was sent here and I speak on behalf of the Father. So this notion, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I think it's a pretty insightful concept. And let's think about this for a minute. The old view and kind of the biblical idea is that you have God, a source of moral and epistemological authority. How can we know truth? people have to look up toward an authority as a standard for truth, a standard for moral judgments, what's good, what's evil. And so we look outside of ourselves and we look to this moral standard. In the kind of selfist model, speaking from ourselves, and this is typical of the postmodern position and the culture we're in today, the first thing that happens is we do away with that moral standard. There is no absolute. There is no center at all. In its place, each person has their own kind of frame of reference that they live within. And, you know, they're made up of their experiences, their, you know, what they've learned. Let's zoom in here a little bit. You know, during, you know, my life, I've been through these things. I've tried this and failed. I've tried that and succeeded. I've taken this education. And so each of us has a distinct frame of reference that is our life experience and our learning set, our pre-learning that we've done. Of course, some areas would overlap between, you know, from one person to the next, but in every person, some of it would be distinct to that person. And so all of our judgments, all of our opinions, assessments of things, interpretations of reality are based on what we've gathered in within this frame of reference. And so there could be areas of agreement with other people, but there are also going to be a lot of areas of disagreement, and there's really nothing to be done about this. God could fit into this model, yes. This guy sees God this way. That guy understands God a different way based on the insights that they've derived somehow during the course of their life. For this guy to tell this guy, well, your idea of God is wrong, there's no way that they can do that. Because by what authority? Why would you think that your frame of reference trumps that guy's frame of reference? There's no reason to think that. And so we have the postmodern dilemma, where we can all have knowledge that is entirely relative to the self. Relativism. You know, in some cases, we would all have to agree that it's valid to think that things are relative to the individual. Three guys are on the phone. One's in the Amazon. One's at the North Pole. One's in Columbus, Ohio. Guy in Columbus says, kind of warm here today. You know, the guy in the North Pole's like, I wonder if it's reaching freezing. The guy in the Amazon's, well, it must be over 100. It's really 65. It's all relative to, you know, what you're used to, what your concept of warm is, you know, your concept of beauty. Think about, you know, enjoying a piece of art, a work of music. You know, are you going to tell me that my tastes in music are wrong? And by what authority would you be able to tell me that? Your tastes, you know, and are supposed to be better than mine? No. So, you know, we're not saying that nothing is relative. A lot of things are relative. On the other hand, not everything really fits this model. You know, if I'm on the 30th floor of a high-rise building and my friend appears to be climbing over the side, I seize his shirt and pull him back and say, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm going to go over that building across the street. I'm like, dude, look where you are. You're 30 floors up. Oh, yeah. He says, you know, well, you're referring to gravity, right? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, well, first of all, I don't believe in gravity. And it doesn't have any effect on me. So we'll catch you later. And goes back to climb over the side. I'm still going to be tugging on that shirt. All right? I'm going to be like, you are not. I'm not going to watch my friend sail off the side of this building. And I don't care what kind of crazy idea you've gotten in your head about invulnerability to gravity. You are wrong. And so there are a lot of things like that, actually. Facts. which are either true or false. It's not a matter of personal opinion or my frame of reference or yours. It's just objective truth that is outside of the individual, that is the way things are. When you think about it, whether God exists is in this category. And we may have different opinions, but really our opinions ultimately don't matter, because the real question is what's actually true. The same with what his nature is. Is he an impersonal force that inhabits all things? Or is he a personal being who created the universe but stands apart from it? Or is there no God? If that's the case, then that's the case. And all of our thinking and belief doesn't change a thing. So, if we insist on only seeing all things from the standpoint of what's true to me, my perspective is the final judge, then Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now, what does that have to do with, I mean, maybe it's mistaken, but why does it amount to seeking your own glory? I can explain that to you in one sentence. If I answer to no absolute, then I am absolute at that point. Who decides right from wrong? Who decides truth from falsehood? Who decides what's important, what matters? I do. And I'm not answerable to anything outside of myself. And so we have kind of the supreme egotistical position, according to Jesus. Speaking from yourself, as you've now taken that place that God used to occupy. Well, this model also has its own problems, okay? It's not without problems or difficulty. In principle, we're all looking toward this central objective absolute standard of the infinite personal creator of the universe. His character determines right and wrong, and you know, he also is the one that can explain the truth to us. But what is our access to him? You know, it's really not that we all look and you know, are able to look at God. Rather, this model depends on something called revelation. God reveals himself, usually through somebody. And at least that's the biblical claim. So you have the authors of Scripture, the prophets, and so on, and you have supremely Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am here revealing, I speak for God. I came from him, and I speak for him. And so it comes down through a revelatory individual and from there out to the other people. And so this raises a big, pretty big question. How do we know that that revelation is reliable? Who is this person speaking? And, you know, how do we know that we should listen to him? Are we closed up and shut up to another form of blind faith here? Or can we know this is valid revelation because of who brought it? This is kind of the big subject here in John chapter 7. As John describes the hustle and bustle and the collision and sort of argument and debate that's going on in Jerusalem about Jesus, people reveal four typical verdicts. People are reaching different verdicts about Jesus, and the four that he mentions are really similar, pretty much the same as verdicts people still reach today. Let's go back to verse 12 and notice there was much grumbling among the multitudes, and some were saying, he's a good man. Well, that's one verdict right there. So Jesus was a good man, a good teacher. I've heard a lot of people say this. I think it's pretty problematic. As we're going to see later in this passage, Jesus is going on and on about, I'm the key to life. You know, if you believe in me, you'll have streams of living water coming out of your innermost being stuff. He says things that, you know, I wouldn't say. I hope you don't say things like that to your friends. He's either extremely egotistical and really bizarre. It's really hard to just see Jesus as a good man. as C.S. Lewis pointed out in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, Jesus has taken that option away. His claims are so extreme and unambiguous that the option of him just being a nice feller is really nonsensical. Others, though, want to say no, he misleads a multitude. This would be a second verdict, which is that Jesus is a liar. He's a deceiver. Well, okay, could be. You know, what's true when Jesus claims that he came from God and speaks for God? That's either true or it isn't true. And if it's not true, he either knows it's not true or he doesn't know it's not true. Right? So you've got a limited number of choices here. If he knows it's not true, but he's saying it anyway, then he's a deceiver. And so we have to think then, if this conclusion's correct, that Jesus was some sort of a huckster or a con man, it is troubling. We have to ask ourselves, well, what's the con? What's the take? You know, what's the payoff in this? All he ever got was rejection. And in the end, he gets this cruel death by torture. So, I mean, what's the advantage of convincing people that you're the suffering servant predicted in the Old Testament? That's a huge question for this point of view. Anyway, let's go back up to where we were. Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd said, oh, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, apparently these are people that don't realize that there is a conspiracy afoot to kill him. And they say, oh, you're demon-possessed. This is really a third verdict. What they're really saying, we wouldn't put it in these terms, but this is basically insanity. They're saying you're crazy. You're demon-possessed. And so we see a third possibility when it comes to Jesus. Not that he's a liar, but that he believes his own story, that he's a nutcase. He's completely delusional. And so under this theory, we have to imagine Jesus as a delusional, psychotic nutcase. Also difficult, pretty difficult to believe. Well, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from him, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, because you're supposed to circumcise on the eighth day, even if it's Sabbath. So they'll do that. They'll work. Remember the big controversy about the Sabbath? And he says, and yet you're angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath. They're still pissed about that guy by the pool, the paralytic. And so Jesus is just again critiquing this real quirky legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament they had, where, you know, they're all hung up about rigidly obeying the law, but then they go right ahead and don't have any problem, you know, carrying out yet another ritual of circumcision. I'll do that on the Sabbath, but not heal a guy that's been laying there helplessly for 38 years. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You should, if you have any moral sensibility, be able to see that there is nothing wrong with him telling this guy you're healed. Well, some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man that they want to kill? Some people knew about it. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? Maybe that's why they're not doing anything. It's all speculation. Nobody knows. However, they say, we know where this man's from. But wherever the Christ may come from, no one knows where he's from. I don't know where they're getting that, but they knew that Jesus was from up north, which was considered kind of a hillbilly part of the state. And Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus is claiming to be that figure in the center, isn't he? I'm the source of revelation. I can tell you about God.
saw they were seeking to seize him. But no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed him. Oh, well, so here's a fourth verdict. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he's not going to perform more signs and miracles than this guy has, will he? I mean, what does it take? It's got to be him. Who else would it be? Now, being insane wouldn't really help you perform miracles, would it? Neither would being a liar and a deceiver. If he's a deceiver, how can he heal a guy that's 38 years paralyzed? And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him and the chief priests and Pharisees, and they sent officers to seize him. They're like, we've had it. So they had a small armed force, actually, for protection of the temple. These guys, you know, were carrying spears and had armor. And they sent a platoon or whatever, a group of them, said, see, get him. Let's bring him in. They're going to try to take him down. Well, Jesus is saying to the crowd, a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? It's actually a piece of first century humor. You know, oh, if he's going somewhere and we can't go there, he must be going among the Gentiles, because he knows we wouldn't want to be among them. But obviously, he had just said, I'm going back to my father. That's where he's gone. What is this statement? They say, you'll seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Well, we come down to the last day of the feast. And on this day, we know about this from the Mishnah and Talmud. They talk about these rituals. This was the festival of the waters. They had a spring that fed Jerusalem and a pool that came out from that. And they would lead a procession down to give thanksgiving for the water, very important in this semi-arid, you know, area. They would take some water and pour it in, and there was a prayer and some sort of a song or something, and that was the festival of the waters. It's on the last day of the Feast of Booths. And so it's on this day. As they're doing this, Jesus springs up right in front of this multitude. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, so this is just like what he said to the woman at the well, isn't it? Living water out of your innermost being. And John explains, he said this of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, this is what I mean about pretty hard to accept the good man theory. When Jesus is putting himself, you know, this is a super extreme claim. If you believe in me, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be like rivers of living water coming from your inmost being. Well, partly, he also mentioned thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. So he's saying within every one of us, there is a thirst that we sense. The need for something more. And it is really the need for God. We need to be back in contact with God. And that Jesus is, I'm the one that can bring that to you. It's because of the work that he's going to accomplish later when he goes to the cross and pays for human sin there. And because of that, he opens the drawer to a direct relationship between us and God. And in the entrance of the Spirit of God coming into you. This is what Jesus meant when he referred to, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I will come in. And we can have fellowship together. So, it's an extreme, bold claim that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior of the human race. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this must be the prophet. Others were saying, no, it's the Messiah. And again, like I pointed out before, not clear today exactly how they viewed the prophet. that comes up in Deuteronomy 18. But some are saying it's the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Are you kidding? This would be like, you know, coming from, Wheeling, West Virginia. Messiah of the human race. It's like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Well, and they added to that, doesn't the scripture teach that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, it does. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, Bethlehem, Ephratah, you're least among the villages, a real small village and everything, but from you will come one whose goings forth are from ancient times, and he will be the king of the earth, goes on to say. The Messiah. Everyone knew that. Apparently they didn't know the story about how Jesus' family had journeyed down to Bethlehem during that census, and he was actually born there. They knew that he had grown up in Nazareth. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. People are sitting and arguing. This is really kind of the centerpiece of this chapter. And you see it everywhere Jesus goes, a division forms. It's repeated like 8 different times in the Gospel of John. A division formed in the crowd because people are sitting there arguing each other. You idiot, you believe that? And everybody's arguing and so forth because of the polarizing effect that Jesus had on people. His presence, his claims, his works would polarize people either toward faith or toward enmity, and that was happening in this chapter. Some of them wanted to seize him. Let's get him and take him, but nobody laid hands on him. Of course, there were enough supporters there. We know this is one of the motives that the leaders had for not arresting him, as they were afraid that he had enough, people that believed in him there, that there could be a riot if that happened, and then the Romans would come down on him. Well, these officers that they had sent, the armed men they had sent to get him, come ambling back in to the chiefs and priests and the Pharisees, and they're like, well, where is he? What do you mean? What are you coming back here for? You didn't bring him. And they're like, well, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So they've been polarized that way. They're like, we think he's good. We think he's the Messiah. And then scoffing. Oh my God, don't tell me you've been led astray too. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, have they? I'm sure if he was real, we would know it. But anyway, he did. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. When they talk about knowing the law, it's an expression meaning knowing the Bible. They referred to the whole Old Testament as the law and the prophets, so this crowd doesn't know the scriptures. That's their problem. Ignorant. And so they had a contemptuous attitude toward them. And then we have our old buddy Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the rulers. So he who had come to him before, he says to them, oh, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And that's it. That's Nicodemus's stand. It's pretty pitiful, because actually he's a believer, and yet that's all he dares to say. So it's really a case, it's a case of the impotence of uncommitted faith. Nicodemus is really lame here. And of course they rolled right over him. They said, oh, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Get your Bible out, Nicodemus. You should know that if anyone does. Actually, they're mistaken on this point. As long as they brought it up that the Old Testament that says no prophet comes from Galilee. Oh, yes, it does. And in fact, it says the Messiah comes from Galilee. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That's up in Galilee. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's in this, I'm not going to read all six verses, but it's in this same context, they come down to verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. It's him. It's the Messiah. And it goes on, we read this before, of the end of his kingdom there will be no end, and so on. I don't know how they missed this. Partly, it's that they had this very ensconced view that Messiah comes from Bethlehem and that he's therefore a Judean. He's in this tribe of, he's a son of David. Most Judeans lived in Judah, in Judea. But some of them had migrated apparently up to Galilee. And because both Mary and Joseph were from the family of David. But it looks like I missed a little scripture there, didn't I? All right. We made it through a long chapter of scripture. And it's time to ponder what is it that we are really looking at here. The question we started out with, and it's a question which everyone must decide. This is an unavoidable question. And there aren't that many choices. Is it that Jesus was a good man? Again, I don't know how you can believe that. And I don't think if he was a good man, I don't think he would be so egotistical in claiming that he's the savior of the human race, that he can give you living water if you believe in him and stuff like that. This one, I think, is probably the least credible choice that there is. To say this, and he's just a good fella. Saying that, it just doesn't fit. Is he a deceiver? Is he a liar? Well, I mean, I guess it's possible, and there are definitely cases of religious deceivers all over the place, so there's nothing unusual about that. And yet, in this case, you know, when you see a religious huckster, they're making big bucks. They're having sex with you know, a string of people. They're being glorified and praised and live in a mansion. You know, Jesus was the guy who said, even a fox has a hole to lie in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was completely poor. When they came to get the temple tax, he didn't have any money from it. And then all of this deceiving leads to nothing but contempt, rejection by the crowds, and ultimately to his own horrific death. How, yeah, it's possible that he's a believer, but is it a deceiver, but is it plausible? Does that really seem likely? Or is it that he's simply insane? That he believes that he's the Messiah, and so there's certainly examples of that, too. Think of David Koresh, the guy that led a small cult down in Waco, Texas. Remember when, you've probably seen, you guys are too old, too young to remember it. But they surrounded, the feds surrounded this, some little farm ranch out there. And then there were kids and everything. And the thing caught fire and all these children were burned to death. It was a super sad incident. But Koresh said he was Christ. That he was the second coming of Jesus. And so during the negotiations, when they were trying to get him out of there, he said that he would come out if they would read his article over the radio and the TV. So they agreed to that. And so we have this like 5-page rant from David Koresh, which you can see online. And you know, it's insane. You can tell when somebody's insane, it's not that hard to tell. They're completely floored, it's disjuncted, it's delusional, it just meanders around, there's no flow of thought, and it's like being in a dream where just crazy thing after crazy thing comes up. You know, I mean, I've worked with a lot of psychotic people before. I mean, a lot, like a number of them, and I remember we had one here at CT a while back, came up and told me that I'm the angel Gabriel. And I was like, ah, are you on medication? You know, it's like, are you seeing anyone?
You know, and then 2 months after he was telling us about that, he got into the news and chopped a guy into chunks with a sword. Right over here in Clintonville, yeah. But, you know, he was crazy, and there was never any doubt about that. You can tell a crazy person. Jesus Christ, his teachings are respected even among people that don't believe in him at all. Mahatma Gandhi used to say that Jesus' ethical teachings are the greatest in the history of the human race. And Gandhi was Hindu. George Bernard Shaw, an atheist, an enemy of Christianity, said that, you know, the Christian religion certainly, you know, is false, and yet Jesus is one of the most sublime teachers and thinkers that the human race has ever known. And we're not talking about a crazy person here. Read this, the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, his prayers, the story next week. This is not an insane person. And that would be obvious if he was. So I really find it hard to accept any of these personally. Was he the Messiah? Could that have been? Let's call back to mind what he said. Remember, I said I was going to bring this verse up later. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he shall know of this teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. I'm not speaking for myself. I'm not making this up. That's what he's saying. I get this directly from Almighty God. And he promises here, if anyone is willing to go with God, if there is a basic willingness in your heart, that if this is true, I'm willing to follow, then God will take it from there and he'll show you that it's true. God can speak. He's not just an object out there. God is a personal being. And it says that God's eyes roam to and fro across the earth looking for somebody that's inclined toward him. So if you're inclined toward God, you could basically turn to him and say, I don't know, but I'd like to know. Show me whether Jesus is authentic, whether he made this up and speaking from himself, or whether it came from you. And according to Jesus, anyone that does that, God will answer. One final point. Even if you make no decision, which of these I think is more probable, which is more plausible, which one I'm going with, and you're just like, well, I don't know, it hurts my brain, I'm not going to think about it. You're making a decision right there. That is a decision. It's a decision that to not believe in Jesus. And what he said that is necessary is that you do believe it. So if you just table the whole discussion and don't think about it, that's the same as a no. And that's why everyone has to decide, including the one that says, well, I'm not going to decide. Well, then you just decide it right there. So there's a lot to think about here. We shouldn't take this lightly. This could be the difference between a life of fulfillment, an eternal life, and a life completely away from God where you miss the opportunity to know him in this way through Jesus Christ. Please consider tonight calling out to God. Ask him, is this true or not? How can that hurt? How can that hurt? Next time, we'll be studying the very fascinating, I think, awesome story of the woman caught in adultery. It's a great, great story about the grace and forgiveness of God. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.